The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Romans chapter 15, where we are wrapping up verses 22 through 24. All right, the local church is the classroom of Christianity. This is the only authorized environment for the dissemination of the truth, and this is why the local church is called a pillar and support of the truth. To the extent that we hold to the teachings of Scripture, to the extent we hold to sound doctrine, we are a prop in God's plan that brings the truth before people so that they can do with it what they will. We recognize that ultimately volition is the matter. God gives every person the free will, the right to choose, make their decisions. But if the decisions are not according to the principles of the truth, spiritual catastrophe will ensue. So it's time to make sure you are prepared. You have gotten here in obedience to the command not to forsake the assembly. So it's time to make sure you are in fellowship. If you have not dealt with your sin nature today, we always provide a brief time before every class so that you can. So 1 John 1:9 is the order of the day if necessary, and anything else you need to do to focus your attention, to concentrate on what we have this evening. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity that you continue to provide in grace, even at this late date in the angelic conflict. We recognize that we are on the cusp of the return of your Son, and the events of Daniel's 70th week will unfold on planet Earth while we spend that 7 years together with you in heaven. We recognize that this is imminent, and we expect it fully within our times, and certainly pray for his soon return. Ultimately, so that we can gain the great glory that we should have if we adhere to the truth in a difficult period in history, the most difficult period. We pray as we approach your word this evening that God, the Holy Spirit, will continue to guide us in all the truth. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we're here wrapping up these verses. Really, the verses we've kind of actually done, but what we're looking at here is just some material that you need to know with respect to the fact that there were two imprisonments in Paul's life, and some of the things we read in the Acts narrative and certain things we read in later epistles to churches and other people cannot be reconciled with just one imprisonment. There certainly were two, and the reality is that between those two imprisonments was a period of about 6 years, roughly. Maybe a little bit less than that, but approximately 6 years. And it was during this time we have to kind of piece together Paul's itinerary as best we can. From what we know, his plans were prior to his Roman imprisonment in 62 AD. What does become clear is that with the release from Rome in 62 AD, that Paul did not immediately head west as he had planned. When he was going to go through Rome, he goes back first to Ephesus. And Timothy is stationed there to deal with the ongoing problems. Paul dealt with a lot of them, cleaned house, took the people who were teaching false doctrine, engaging in heresy or whatever they were doing, and ejected them. And then left Timothy there to sort of mop up the mess. History has it that that's where Timothy remained, in fact, until his death, as far as we know. So after that, though, where he goes, it's somewhat hard to tell, but appears to have worked in the east areas back where he had been working, that circuit that he described from Jerusalem to Illyricum, and maybe spent a year and a half or 2 years in that region. He would have had plenty of churches to visit and could have easily tied up a couple of years there. And we suggest that lasted from about March of 62, when he got out of prison, until about spring of 64. And then, as traditional evidence says he does, go then to Spain. Again, we don't know for sure. Yeah, I mean, he could have left in 63, could have left in 64. We don't really know. But the traditional evidence from extra-biblical sources, Clement, one of the church fathers, says he did finally reach Spain, that he took the gospel to the West. And again, you've got an apocryphal book, The Acts of Peter, which indicates that Paul traveled to Spain. So that appears to have been the accepted view, that after he maybe went back, he'd been gone out of his canon, we might say, or the canon he'd established, God had established for him, for about 5 years with the whole Roman fiasco, the Jerusalem deal. That it took him from like 57 up through 62 A.D. So then, again, we have to just, we try to piece together. It appears that he went to Spain in, say, 63 A.D. or so, and was there for a couple of years, we guess. Again, we don't know. But we do know that there are some incidents that happened that are recorded in these epistles that can't be reconciled with his earlier visits to these places. The timing is not correct. So, and we left off here now with point 56 was where we stopped. The third segment of his ministry was again toward the east. Paul appears to have been on Crete in the fall of 65 AD or the spring of 66 AD. Again, it's hard to piece exactly. We know that typically speaking, winter was not a good time for travel on the Mediterranean. So a lot of times winter time months were not periods where they would travel. And in fact, that's kind of what he implied. Well, he flat out states it to Titus when he writes him. So he leaves Titus there to organize the churches that were on the island of Crete. So after leaving Titus in charge there, Paul wrote to him informing him that he was going to spend the winter in Nicopolis, sending someone to relieve Titus and instructing Titus to join him. Which we conclude, again, we don't know for sure, but we would conclude that Titus probably did those things, did what he was told. These troubleshooters that Paul used, one of the things that seems to be pretty consistent with them, but this, again, goes to Paul's personality, is that these men were loyal and faithful and did their jobs right. That Paul didn't put up with nonsense. And so to trust a person with all of this, he would have had to trust Titus, and he did. So he says, when I send Artemis or Tychicus to come to you, make every effort to come to me at Nicopolis, for I have decided to spend the winter there. And so after he finishes travels in the fall, we would appear, he writes back to Titus and tells him to join him. B, this would indicate that Paul wrote the letter to Titus sometime during the late summer or fall of 66 A.D., and maybe more towards fall, because if Paul's already going to Nicopolis to spend the winter, it sounds like that's where he expects Titus to come. He tells him, in fact, make every effort to get there. So we would presume that this is getting close to winter time, where you wouldn't want to be out on the Mediterranean traveling. So after that, point C, he and Titus apparently ministered in Macedonia, Greece, and Asia Minor from the spring to the fall of 67 A.D., visiting Corinth, Miletus, and Troas. Now, this is deduced, again, from the last letter Paul writes. Timothy was probably his next to last. The last letter Paul writes in 2 Timothy 4, he provides information that we can't, again, reconcile with other issues. We know in 2 Timothy, we know where Paul is anyway. Paul's at Rome. He's in prison. And so he's still running, as it were, his ministry from there. Luke is with him, he tells him, in verse 11. And pick up Mark and bring him when you come. Tychicus I have sent to Ephesus. And when you come, bring the cloak which I left at Troas with Carpus. And the books, especially the parchments. So these are areas, I mean, if you've got it, you should have a Bible probably, or your maps in the back of your Bible. If you do, you can check those places out and see that Ephesus, Ephesus was apparently, he might have gotten arrested at Ephesus. We don't really know. He said he left him there, but we don't really know where Paul got arrested when the Romans decided to lower the boom on him. So it has been suggested, and also verses 20 and 21, same chapter there, Erastus remained at Corinth, which would appear, I mean, the fact that he's saying this would seem to me that Paul was there in Corinth with him. He would have had to be to know that. But Trophimus I left sick at Miletus. Make every effort to come before winter. Here we have late in 67 AD, the fall. Winter has not arrived as of yet, and Paul's already in the Roman prison. So it has been suggested that Paul was arrested in one of these cities in the fall of 67 AD. Now, perhaps, again, Ephesus, we don't know where this happened. So wherever he got arrested, it appears it was in the east, and then he was taken to Rome. And he was sent to Rome, apparently had a brief trial, and was cast into prison to await his death. And at that time, Paul wrote the second letter to Timothy, informing him that the end was at hand. This would have been late 67, possibly early 68 AD, probably late 67, because it makes it sound like winter had not arrived. So 2 Timothy 4, 6 and 7. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. A euphemism for physical death. He knows he's going to be taken out. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. And so there he completes his course. God has him in prison at the end of it. This time through no fault of Paul's. This one was definitely within God's will. The other one was in his permissive will. He allowed it. He allowed Paul, obviously, to go to Jerusalem and do all the things that got him into trouble. But it was not his directive will at that time. So, 58, since Nero returned to Rome in January of 68 AD, and he committed suicide in June of that same year, he must have had beheaded Paul sometime in the spring of 68 AD, and that's that knowledge there that Paul dies in 68. And we know that Jerusalem is destroyed finally in 70 AD. That allows us to pinpoint this letter to the Hebrews as coming really between Paul's death and that event. Some of this chronology is beneficial in that it impacts other books of the Bible. So you could figure out, Paul's not mentioned in Hebrews, but Timothy is. It was somebody who was clearly familiar with Paul, knew him very well. His language is very similar to Paul's, writes the same way a lot. And, of course, conclusive proof is in the language. It was Luke. Luke wrote it. And there's plenty of proof of that. Yeah, I've got 3 or 4 or 5 pages probably of different notes, different terms that only are used in Luke, Acts, and Hebrews. And that can't be accidental. To me, there's just no way that could be an accident, that these terms are only found in those three books. So that argues strongly for the same author. And that explains the very Pauline feel and flavor of Hebrews. Because, again, Luke was as amanuensis at some times and traveled with him all the time, or a lot. All right, now verse 25, we're ready to move on here. But now, as we see, he began this... He mentioned now previously, but you got a weak adversative here, duh, with the adverb of strengthened form, nuni, N-U-N-I. As it is, or just now, I am traveling to Jerusalem. He has not departed yet, but the fact is, he's on the verge of departure. So again, we know he wanted to be there before the holidays. So I am traveling, is peruomai. Again, the word means to proceed, but it's the word they use. We're talking about traveling, P-O-R-E-U-O-M-A-I. I am traveling into Jerusalem, not toward it, not pros, into it. And that's the importance of that preposition. It means he's going into the city and not just stopping or swinging by for a visit or headed in that direction. And we know how this all played out if you've read the Acts narrative. In order to minister to the saints. For the purpose, you got a diakoneo here, again, to render service. Ministry of any sort, it's used in a broad variety of ways. Obviously, this is the verb for the function of a deacon, but this word is not technical here. It's not technical in most spots, in fact. Very few spots can you argue that diakonos, the noun, means a deacon. But some passages, it is, clearly. So ministering, again, this is a participle of purpose, in order to minister to the saints. Ho, hagios, the holy ones. These are the ones who are set apart. This term, hagios, again, emphasizes the doctrine of separation. God is separate from all that is not God. God remains holy, and he remains aloof. People talk about God's holiness. Well, it's his refusal to associate with that which is less than himself. His refusal to not condescend and lower himself, to remain separate from that which does not conform to his plan and his will. So saints or holy ones is a very common designation, again, for believers. For Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to demonstrate some fellowship with the poor among the saints in Jerusalem. Here you got an explanatory conjunction, gar, why this introduces his reasoning, why he's going there, or explains why what the trip's about. Macedonia looks just like that, only it's a K, Macedonia, the province there in the northern part of Greece, and Chi, connective, Achaia. Looks exactly like that in the Greek too, A-C-H-A-I-A. Again, the province, Achaia is down in the, that's the province where Corinth and some of the bigger cities were. So Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased. Eudokeo is our verb here, E-U-D-O-K-E-O, literally to think or have an opinion, a good one, or to think well. In other words, to consider something as good or worthy, then to take pleasure in it, to delight or to be pleased. And that's the idea here, that they thought this was a good idea and they were pleased to engage in this sacrifice. So they were pleased to demonstrate some fellowship. Literally, a fellowship, some to do, is what you have in the Greek. So to demonstrate is actually poieo, and it's an infinitive, P-O-I-E-O. This is a complementary infinitive, completes the thought of they were pleased. On verbs of perception or thinking and all of that, very often they will take a complementary infinitive. Like dunamis is one of those, to have power, to do something. Well, they were pleased to what? To make or do, to execute a fellowship. They translated this word in the New American Standard here as offering. Actually contribution is the way they've translated. But and again, this is a use of the term, but the real emphasis here is the sharing in common, K-O-I-N-O-N-I-A, koinonia. It comes from koinos, which means common. Koine Greek is the common Greek spoken in the streets. And so koinonia means a fellowship, a sharing. Here, obviously, the sharing is financial. But the emphasis Paul has is that the finances come out of the fact that they share a common Lord. They share a common faith. They share common belief systems. And so they demonstrate this by sharing monetarily with them. So they were pleased to demonstrate some fellowship. You have a, Paul's intentionally here vague, I think, because this is the indefinite adjective, tis, some or a certain, but it's indefinite. Some ministry. He doesn't act like it's a big deal. He just says something. So they decided to send to demonstrate some fellowship with the poor. Well, how do you fellowship with the poor? Well, you help them. That's sort of the idea here. Into or for, directional preposition eis indicates that this is going to be on the behalf of or for the benefit of. And then you got the word patokos actually, P-T-O-C-H-O-S. Patokos means those lacking resources, the poor or the impoverished. The poor among the saints or of the saints, here you have a partitive genitive of hagios again. The ones, you have actually just the genitive here in apposition to the word hagios, the saints. It's just the genitive of the definite article, ho. The saints in, preposition in, located in Jerusalem. Ierusaluma in the Greek. For even though they were pleased to do so. Again, the translation's been changed up here slightly. Because they've missed certain things here in their exegesis. For, again, is straightforward. That's another explanatory use of the conjunction gar. For even though they were pleased to do so, you have here sort of a concessive use of a verb, eudokeo, again, same verb we had before, to take delight in, to be pleased to do something. For even though they were pleased to do so, e here is really should probably be rendered, when I first went through this, I thought it was a junctive, but now I would render it as an extensive way. To point out this notable example of what they've done. For they were even pleased to do so, would be fine. For even though they, and this, these are the antecedents here are the Macedonians and Achaeans. They were pleased to make this offering. They also are obligated to them. They, again, the Macedonians and Achaeans, Gentile churches, are obligated in some way, have a debt to the Jews. Again, the strongly striking Jewish character of salvation. The salvation is of the Jews. It came through the Jews. And Gentile participation is really a matter of being grafted into this, as seen in there in Romans 11. So even though they were pleased to do so, they are also obligated to them. That's actually where the chi is. I'll take that back there. This is why this is adjunctive. The chi doesn't go with the first part of the sentence. They are also obligated. That is an adjunctive use of it to introduce another item here. And you got this nominative masculine plural of the noun ophiletes. Ophiletes. Ophiletes, again, this is one who owes, someone who is in debt, someone with an obligation. So you could translate it as debtor. They are obligated, makes it sound like it's a verb. It's actually, they are obligated ones. It would be the more literal of the Greek. They are is the present indicative of I mean, the Gentiles. Obligated to them. And literally you have they are obligated of them. And you have, Sierra, an objective use of the genitive, autos. They receive this obligation that the Gentiles have. They're the objects of it. For, another explanatory conjunction here, added explanation now, for if the Gentile... Now, this gets into why they have an obligation. Paul makes the statement, but then he goes ahead and explains why. For if the Gentiles have shared in the spiritual things of them, they are also obligated to minister to them in material things. So you got the gar here, for if introduces a first-class condition in the Greek, ei, if, and we presume that this is true for the sake of the argument. If the spiritual things, the definite article in the neuter with this word pneumatikos, pneumatikos, this ending means pertaining to whatever this is. Pertaining to the realm of the spirit. Spiritual things they've translated here because it's a neuter plural of this adjective. For if the spiritual things of them, in other words, the spiritual possessions that belong to the Jews by virtue of their heritage, that God has provided to these patriarchs first and then down through the nation. Of them, again, genitive of possession, autos. If in the spiritual things of them they shared, and that's just a cognate verb, koinoneo, koinoneo. Koinoneo means to, again, to share in common, to fellowship. They shared, if and then the nations or Gentiles. If the Gentiles, here ethnos, again, used here to distinguish the non-Jewish nations. If the Gentiles have shared in the spiritual things of them, first class condition, and we presume that they have, that this is taken as a given, they are also obligated to minister to them in material things. They are obligated, now here you actually have a verb, philo, O-P-H-E-I-L-O, that's the cognate verb of ophiletes up there. They have a debt. They are in debt. They are obligated. Also, chi adjunctive, in the spiritual things. preposition in the sphere of spiritual things. The first sphere is spiritual things, and I'm sorry, this is material things. You have the definite article with sarkikos, S-A-R-K-I-K-O-S. This comes from the root sarx, and so it means that literally which pertains to the flesh. That which is fleshly. Here it does not appear to be used as Paul has frequently used sarx in a negative sense in Romans, to refer to the flesh as the home of the genetic sin nature. That's one way that term is used. Here it just means that which belongs to the flesh, things that are in the physical realm that are that have and you need in the fleshly realm, as opposed to, say, the spiritual realm. So they are obligated also in material things to minister to them. And then you have a different verb here, leiturgeo, L-E-I-T-O-U-R-G-E-O. Leiturgeo means literally to render public service to that state. That's what the word means. Here it refers to religious service. And again, a complementary use of the infinitive. This is an aorist infinitive that completes the thought of ophilo. They are obligated. What are they obligated to do? They're obligated to render service to them. Autos here, a dative of advantage to the Jews. All right, point one, Paul begins verse 25 here with the exact same construction that he had used in verse 23. If you look back to verse 23, he said, but now, as it stands at this moment, and he comes right back to that to bring them right back to the present point of time. So the verse 23 recorded his long-range plan to visit the Romans, while verse 25 deals with the short-term plan to travel to Jerusalem. In verse 23, he uses that construction to explain that the hindrances to his planned journey to Rome have been eliminated, since Paul has finished his apostolic work in the eastern part of the empire. 3 in verse 25, he uses the same construction to explain that there is one final hindrance that must be addressed before Paul can make his journey to Rome and continue toward the west. 4, the repetition of the phrase, but now, also likely represents the fact that Paul recognized he has reached a momentous place in his ministry. I mean, obviously, what he's saying here in one sense is, I've closed the door on this last 10 years. I've got it done. I'm finished in that realm, in that region. Now, obviously, he goes back into those regions and does minister again later. But not, we might say, in his full apostolic church planting function. That's not what he was doing. He was probably going back through strengthening people. That's not to say he wouldn't have evangelized if the opportunity presented itself. But again, by the time he gets back through there, you know, another 15 years have gone by. Five, and then he's out of prison, you know, so we assume when he gets out, 6-7 years, sometimes some places maybe 8 or 10 before he sees him again. So represents that he's finished here, and he's really starting, I think, in his mind, on a new adventure, that this is the place to go now. So Paul uses the present tense of the verb peruomai, which sounds like he is already traveling east. However, the present tense is just as likely to mean that he was preparing to depart for Jerusalem. And in fact, I think that's how it has to be understood. He hasn't left yet, but he's all but packed and out the door. And that's his idea. So 6, once again, while it was Paul's intention to go to Jerusalem and then make the trip to Rome, it was not God's directed will. God's will was for Paul to stay out of Jerusalem and travel to Rome from Corinth, the place from which he composed this letter. Had he, and now Paul had options here too. But I think Paul's misguided. He's got things in his head that are not correct. They don't stand up when you evaluate them. They're not right. He's got plenty of people with him, trusted people, that could handle this deal in Jerusalem if he's that committed to the Jerusalem offering. He could have done all this without going there himself. And there were numerous representatives from these churches. Again, they wanted to oversee everything, make sure everything was above board. It wasn't like they were writing checks back then or using credit cards. So cash was easily pilfered. misdirected and all that sort of stuff. So they made it, and Paul made it very plain in the Corinthian epistles that I have people with me and they are overseeing this, that everything gets done just right, just so. And so he's determined in his head, I'm going to Jerusalem. And again, I think he has some very misguided ideas about what he's going to accomplish there. And in fact, one of the things that becomes very clear, he doesn't accomplish a damn thing there. He goes there, all right, but he doesn't accomplish a thing. He spends all his time, once he gets there, within about a week, he spends the rest of his time in jail, locked up. And that couldn't have sat well with him. But I think he figured out, I think most people would, well, this is discipline. God's not blessing me on this. And I think it took Paul, you know, a few days to figure that out. But I think once he figured it out, well, okay, now I'm in this. There's nothing I can do about it. So had he used good sense and just stayed where he was in Corinth and never left there, or unless he was headed west to Rome, he would have been a lot better off. But he wouldn't listen. People tried to tell him the truth. He wouldn't listen. He knew it all. He's an apostle, for God's sake. How dare you question him? So, but people pointed out to him, what you're doing is wrong. And they just finally gave up because he just said, well, I'm going to do it. Okay. So they just, you know, as it were, God's will be done. Well, it's not God's will being done. You can say that, but that doesn't make it so. So 7, he follows the main verb here with a participle of the verb diakoneo, which should be classified as a participle of purpose. And 8, although diakoneo is a general term that refers to service or ministry of any kind, Paul makes it explicit in the verses that follow that the service specifically involved a large monetary gift for the poor among the saints in Jerusalem. They've translated koineo here as contribution. And I understand what they've done. It's an interpretative translation. That their idea of sharing here is sharing money, which is true. But again, this stems from the deeper fellowship they should have because of their unique position, their shared position in Christ, and these other factors. So some have suggested, point 9 here, that the term saint in verse 25 is a reference to Christians. I'm not sure why that's bold, and it's not supposed to be. In Jerusalem, or Jewish Christians specifically. However, a study of its usages indicates that it simply means believers in general. Now, I don't think there's any saints. I don't think there's much question that most of the saints in Jerusalem are going to be Jewish. I mean, that's just the way it is. But that does not mean that saints means Jewish believers. Romans 16:2, for instance, if you look just a little ahead here, he talks to the Romans here that you receive this Phoebe, who's going to... Actually, is the bearer of this letter. She's the woman who Paul trusted to send this letter with. Appears that she had business or something, or was going to Rome. And he trusted this correspondence to her. So that you receive her in the Lord in a manner worthy of the saints. And that's just very general there. It's not saints of any kind, just saints, any saints. Also, 1 Corinthians 1:2. Which is clearly written to a Gentile church. To the church of God, which is in Corinth. To those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus. That's the verbal form there, hagiazo, I'm almost certain. Saints by calling. Literally called saints. It's a title. Called refers to the fact that they've heard the gospel and responded. Saints indicates their position, at least positionally before God, they're as good as God is. They've received righteousness from God. God's righteousness, in fact. And so that's all saints are that because they're righteous. That's the idea behind it. And so saints are literally called saints. Rather than saints by calling, obviously they became saints because they responded to the call again. They've made an interpretive translation here of two terms that are simply in the same case. Also 6:1, same book, 1 Corinthians. Does any one of you, when he has a case against his neighbor, dare to go to the law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? The implication here is that there should have been, as Paul points out, some men wise enough in this local church to adjudicate disputes between believers. Disputes may arise, but they should be handled in-house rather than running to the establishment chain of command to try to get the government involved. It's a black eye for Christians when they sue each other. It's a black eye for God's plan. It looks bad on the church. But again, some believers don't care. They get under their sin natures and they don't really care. Doesn't matter what the Bible says. They're under their sin nature, and by God, that's what they're going to do. I saw this when we pleaded with these other people when they left. Let's resolve this amongst ourselves like believers should. No, they had to run and get a lawyer. Well, at that point, then, yeah, you're going to have to defend yourself, so we did. But it was dumb. It was a black eye on the church. But these people, you couldn't reason with them after they got to that point. You couldn't even talk to them. They were just gone spiritually. So he points out here that this should happen before the saints. Believers should be able, you should be able to get a panel of three believers that can adjudicate any dispute. Really? I would think, if I got any sense. So 10, although there is no doubt that the term refers to believers no matter where they reside, it is qualified in verse 26 by the following phrase, the saints in Jerusalem. 11, in verse 26, Paul explains the reason for his trip to Jerusalem by referencing the two Roman provinces of Macedonia and Achaia, which should be understood to refer to the local churches that were located within these provinces. Churches like Philippi, Corinth, Thessalonica was actually over in another province. But the fact is, I'll take it back. They were in Macedonia. That's correct. They were in Macedonia. So, again, the church is there. It's not the Roman provinces that are doing this work. It's believers in local churches. So 12, some have wondered why Paul only mentions the Roman provinces of Macedonia and Achaia, when it is pretty evident that there were other parts of his canon were also involved, including the churches of Galatia. That's seen in 1 Corinthians 16 as he's providing this instructions here now for how he wants them to handle this. Now concerning the collection for the saints. And again, this process was a lengthy one. Probably took him a couple of years or maybe more from the inception of this until it's finally delivered. As I directed the churches of Galatia, so do you also. Again, that's over in Asia Minor across the deal there from Greece. So we know those churches were involved. We would assume churches in Asia like Ephesus were probably involved, but he doesn't mention them. Now, that's one of the things that troubles some people. Why didn't he do it? Well, some have suggested that the churches in Asia were also involved. Since three men from the churches in Asia apparently accompanied Paul to Jerusalem to administer the offering. In the book of Acts, chapter 20, verse 4, and he was accompanied by Sopater of Berea, the son of Pyrrhus, and by Aristarchus and Secundus of the Thessalonians, Gaius of Derbe, Timothy and Tychicus and Trophimus from Asia. So these are, as far as we could tell at any rate, these would be the representatives from these churches that were chosen to accompany Paul and to administer this, to oversee it. But they'd gone ahead and were waiting for us at Troas. So they were traveling together, but the party got split up. And this is where Paul goes on to meet with the Ephesian elders. So three are here. And then also 21, 29. And the reason we say this, because in 21, when he gets into Jerusalem, for they had previously seen Trophimus the Ephesian in the city with him. And the implication here is, again, all those people mentioned back there in 20 went on with him to Jerusalem because they were the ones sent from the churches to administer and oversee this. So they saw Paul with Gentiles. Timothy himself was half, but Paul had him circumcised. So that wouldn't have been a problem. But some of these other Gentiles were not. Or 14 rather here, three potential reasons have been offered. With the first, understanding the mention of only these two provinces because of Paul's location. Since Paul was writing from Achaia at that time and was going to travel through Macedonia next, he only mentions these two main provinces. Well, the second suggestion is that these are the areas in which Paul expended the most energy collecting the Jerusalem offering. And these provinces may well have contributed the majority of the funds. It wasn't as though that other, Ephesus was a major city. It was a big deal in that day. And it's in Asia. But Achaia had a lot of wealthy cities in it. Corinth was one of them. Athens was there. Nicopolis itself was there. Also Centuria, which was the seaport city that served Corinth. And it may be that the bulk of the funds came from this region. Again, we don't know. They may have contributed that. And then B, the third is that Paul mentions these two provinces, since the churches in those areas really manifested their pleasure and willingness to participate in this work. Maybe more than, say, churches in other areas. Again, hard to say. In the end, and another option too that one could maybe make an argument for, but I can't see it. It doesn't appear that there would have been time in the book of Acts for that to happen. But he may have mentioned it because that was where he was going, and he was going to travel through Asia Minor. He would have had to, in fact, unless he sailed all the way to Jerusalem. If he was going to travel through Asia Minor, he may not have mentioned it because he may not have picked up their funds yet. But I don't think that's the case. I think the fact that these people, like Trophimus the Ephesian, who was in Asia, my guess is they'd already gotten their money. They'd already sent it with him. So I don't think that, but again, that was another option that was offered. So in the end, why Paul mentions only these two provinces does not affect the interpretation or understanding of what's recorded here, though. This is all very much, again, just what we would expect it to be. Why he says just these two, again, did he hurt people's feelings by not mentioning them? I don't know. Probably. You know how people are. So, you didn't mention me, so I'm upset. Well, 15, Paul uses a strong verb to indicate the mental attitude that the Gentile believers manifested with regard to the Jerusalem offering. The verb eudokeo, again, means to take pleasure or delight in something. It means to be really happy to do it. Not just to talk about it, but to be happy to do it. The verb is sometimes used in the sense of decide or resolve to do something, because one considers it to be good or worthy. However, one should not think that these Gentile churches merely consented to this course of action. They didn't have to be convinced, it doesn't appear. Now, some of them might have to be prodded from time to time, but they appear to have oriented to this pretty well. 2 Corinthians chapter 8. One through four. Now, brothers, we wish to make known to you the grace of God, which has been given in the churches of Macedonia, that in a great deal of affliction, their abundance of joy and their deep poverty overflowed in the wealth of their liberality. For I testify that according to their ability and beyond their ability, they gave of their own accord. We didn't have to cajole them. We didn't have to say, please. We just made the need known, and as he says, they ran with it, begging us with much urging for the grace of participating in the support of the saints. And he says, of course, that was the deal. They manifested their orientation, he said, and not as we had expected. But they first gave themselves to the Lord and to us. As their spiritual leader, they were to follow Paul, listen to him, do what he said, essentially. And they were committed to that. And that orientation produced this willingness to go ahead and make this other application, the financial aspect of it. So, 17, Paul describes the monetary contribution in somewhat of an unusual way by using the noun koinonia, literally a sharing or fellowship in common, with the infinitive of the verb poieo, to make or to do. In fact, the Greek of this phrase is actually to do a fellowship, which most have simply translated as to make an offering, which gives the term fellowship here the concrete meaning of financial help. Bedag, that's Bauer, Donker, Art, and Gingrich, Greek lexicon, suggests that the term is used as an abstract in the place of the concrete. However, as Peterman correctly points out, no one has produced any real examples of koinonia, fellowship or sharing, being used as a concrete term for offering or money. So while they've made an interpretive translation here, is it legitimate from the Greek? Becomes a question. Well, A. Dunn states that the construction to do a fellowship would not be unusual to a Greek or Jew. He cites Liddell Scott Jones. That's another lexicon commonly known as LSJ, but again, that's another standard Greek lexicon, been around for years. But however, he never provides any examples of this construction, and Liddell Scott does not actually reference it. So you start looking up there. I'm citing this as my proof. I want to go look, but your proof isn't there. You cite it, okay, but he doesn't say that. So Liddell Scott Jones, again, defines koinonia as communion, association, or partnership, and only offers two examples of the word meaning charity or contribution. Well, this one, the disputed one, and then Hebrews also 13, 16. And do not neglect doing good and sharing. Well, the sharing is the word they've translated koinonia as sharing. But is that limited to money? The verse sounds very general to me. Doing good and sharing are about as general a terms as you could find. And so with these sacrifices, God is pleased. So I don't see that at all means money in this context either. I mean, one can say, well, okay, it'd include money. I will agree with that. If you share, sometimes you share your finances. But that's not all believers should share. And in fact, really, the financial aspect of this and all of this really comes out of the true fellowship they should already have. Well, 20, the term is defined as a close association that involves mutual interests and sharing among individuals or groups. It is normally translated by the English term fellowship. 21, thus the idea here is that of establishing fellowship or creating a partnership by means of a material gift. Their fellowship with the poor in Jerusalem, in the Jerusalem church, is abstract, even though the relationship involves a real financial component. I mean, fellowship is abstract. It's not something, it's not tangible. You can't point to it. There's a fellowship, like you could a plant. There's a plant. Okay. That's tangible. But again, you have these abstract nouns, and the point here is, but they really share first a fellowship in Christ. That's the basis for all of this. If that's not there, then none of this makes any sense. Why would you even do it? It's not as though Paul was just running around doing good, but Paul did what he could. I fully believe, while he could get misguided about it and overzealous, he did what he could to ensure good Jewish-Gentile relationships, that they had the right attitudes towards each other. And so he wanted the Jews to accept the Gentiles as equal partners in God's plan. Well, the Jews weren't necessarily ready to do that. Most of them weren't, in fact. The Judaizing segment never really fully accepted the Gentiles on equal footing. Because they said, if you don't circumcise them and have them keep the law, then they're not saved. Even though they were saved, Paul, I think, did what he could to smooth over these tensions. But at a certain point, there's only so much you can do. I mean, either they're going to get along or they're not. And if they don't, well, there's not a whole lot you can do about it, frankly, unfortunately. And it appears that one of the things that was suggested was when Paul did go to Jerusalem. Now, this was 14 years, he says, after he got saved. There in Galatians when he's talking about it. When he did go to Jerusalem, and they said, remember the poor. Some have suggested that, well, they are specifically talking about the Jewish poor. When Peter and the other people there talked to him. James, I think the Lord's brother, was there, he said. He was not an apostle, but he was there. And so they're suggested that Paul, that this deal, that they were encouraging the Gentiles to start giving money to the poor of the Jews early on. But that's just taking the term, remember the poor, and giving it a specific meaning, i.e. the poor Jews, the poor in Jerusalem, the poor in Judea, where it's not qualified by that. So, and obviously the Jews were under the gun, particularly there in Jerusalem and Judea, because of all the persecution that came down on their heads. Because if you confessed Christ, you were put out of the temple, you were put out of the synagogues, you were excommunicated, you lost your family very often, you lost your friends, you lost your job possibly. They were not kind about this. When they separated from you and there you lived in that environment, if you were a Jew. And this is why the Jews were under such pressure to compromise and go back. And that's what the book of Hebrews is largely about. The pressure they're under, and then Luke telling them, don't throw in the towel now. Don't. You need to buck up and do what you need to do. Because some of them were in failure, in danger of abandoning their race. So again, the idea here is that of establishing a fellowship or a partnership. And first you have to have that mental, sort of an emotional, spiritual partnership first. The finances come out of that. So the indefinite adjective tis here, anyone, anything that follows, should be understood as denoting the English indefinite article here. And should be understood as some beginning of fellowship. In 23, the biblical concept of fellowship is largely derived from two family of words. The first family is derived from the verb koinoneo. That's the one that's most frequently used. And the ones we have here in our context in Romans. That verb. And the second is derived from the verb metecho. Metecho means literally to have. Echo there, the second part of it, means to have or possess. And then meta means in association with or along with. So both families of words, point 24, deal with the matter of having or sharing something in common with someone else. Having a relationship with another that involves shared purposes and activities. And again, this is one of the issues in the Christian life that Paul stressed here, certainly. I mean, we see it coming across loud and clear, I think, in the Jerusalem offering, which is a tangible expression of fellowship. But this business of believers, again, isolating themselves, not fellowshipping with other believers, not pursuing or seeking relationships and spending time with one another. Spending time with the cosmos or other negative believers isn't fellowship. That's not fellowship. I don't care what it is, it's not fellowship. You have to have certain things in common. You have to be on the same wavelength. And so this business of, I recognize the privacy of priesthood is a valid doctrine. We're not going to toss it out. I'm saying in some cases it's been taken to extreme to suggest that believers can live in isolation and they're going to do fine. And that's not what the New Testament teaches at all. In any way, shape, or form, or fashion. It does not. This deal of fellowship is all over the place in the New Testament. And here a practical, concrete way of showing it by sharing in their needs. But they share it again because they share this union in Christ. So the concept of Christian fellowship involves four primary things that every believer should understand if he is to grasp all that is involved in fellowship. 26, the first is the matter of a shared relationship. That's where it all starts. You can't really have fellowship with somebody who doesn't share your core values. I don't have fellowship with people who don't share my doctrinal values. I may talk with them from time to time. I may have to be around them. But I never seek out or pursue a relationship with them. I don't care who they are. And if they don't, well, then we don't have fellowship. We have to be like-minded in that regard. So while earthly fellowship may be based, and people, what people call fellowship is very weak. People call all kinds of things fellowship. Getting together and watching a movie. If you want to have a movie night, that's fine. That's not fellowship. That's watching a movie. There's a big difference. And so, you know, people get together, hey, let's go out and have a few drinks. Well, unless you're sitting there discussing doctrine, having a few drinks probably isn't just fellowship. Probably just sharing a few drinks. So there's a lot of things that, again, pass for fellowship, but are they? Is there doctrinal content even being exchanged? So, again, why are they attracted to certain people? Well, we know why. Similarity of human nature or physical relationships like family, these things do not contribute to Christian fellowship. I'm not as wild about it as I used to be, but I happen to like college football. I like it better than pro football. I used to like baseball a lot better than I do now, but I used to like basketball more than I do now, too. But again, just because I like those things. And other people like those things. And we get together and go to a game. That's not fellowship. It may be fellowshipping with the Rays, if you go to the baseball game. But it's not Christian fellowship. Just because two believers get together. Again, if they don't share anything in common, if they don't have a relationship first, if they're not both believers, there's no such thing as fellowship. They both have to be saved. Well, A, since believers share a vertical relationship with the same Lord, they should share a horizontal relationship with those likewise related to the Lord. 1 John chapter 1, verse 3. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship was with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And so what John says here, without coming out and saying it point blank, is that if you don't have proper fellowship with your spiritual authorities, your fellowship with the Father isn't what it's supposed to be. You're failing at some level. And he says, our fellowship's with the Father, the implication being, if you don't fellowship with us, you're not fellowshipping with God. He doesn't come out and use those terms that directly and bluntly, but that's the implication of what he says here. This is why we teach, so that people will orient to the particulars of doctrine as they apply to their niche. So, B, however, the fact that the believer has a personal relationship with Christ mandates that there can be no legitimate fellowship with those that do not share in that relationship. This forms the basis for the doctrine of separation. 2 Corinthians, again, this doctrine is, the least favorite of most people. A lot of people I've watched over the years, if they crash and burn, this is the doctrine that will take them down in many cases. But there's a certain arrogance that goes with this, that I'm above it all. I can socialize with whoever I want to. Well, the Bible doesn't teach that. The Bible's very plain on these matters. And as we're going to see when we're coming up here, he's going to tell them to avoid certain people. And it would appear that these people are believers. Why would you avoid certain believers? Because they're not advocating the truth. That's why. And he's going to tell them, stay away from them. Give them a wide berth. Keep your eye open for them. And when you see them, stay out of their way. Avoid them. Because they're not positive. And that's just the way it is. Do not be bound together with unbelievers. And these questions, these rhetorical questions, point out that you can't have any kind of what anybody would call fellowship, biblical fellowship, with unbelievers at all ever. It just doesn't happen. What partnership have righteousness and lawless? All of these questions demand nothing or a no answer. What fellowship has light with darkness? What harmony has Christ with Belial? What has a believer got in common with an unbeliever? What agreement does the temple of God have with idols? Nothing. These things are mutually exclusive in that. So, again, you have to have a relationship with Christ. No relationship with Christ, no fellowship's even possible. That's just people getting together, doing whatever they want to call it. It's not fellowship. 27, the second important component of fellowship is that of partnership. Since believers share in the life of Christ by virtue of their relationship with Him, they likewise become partners in His ventures on earth. And His ventures on earth now are limited at this level to the pillar and support of the truth, the local church. There's no other authorized environment. This is the only one. The Bible doesn't say there's 15 different ways you can do this. It says there's one. And this is it. And so if you're going to partner, as it were, we might say, with the Lord, people talk about this all, I'm fellowshipping with the Lord, I serve the Lord, blah, blah, blah. Well, if you're going to partner with Him, you've got to partner in the ventures that He sponsors and not in what people sponsor. So, again, they likewise become partners in His ventures. And we're going to have to stop there. Our time is gone, so we will pick up here and continue plowing through this on Sunday morning. Also, by the way, I forgot to announce it. I had a change. I told you we were going to be off the 2nd through whatever it was in July. I'm going to have some construction done on the house, and I'm going to change that to the 11th, 12th, and 13th are the days we will be off. I'm not going to take off that Sunday because we have prep school, so 11th, 12th, and 13th, we'll take that week in the middle of the week off. So hopefully you didn't schedule anything for the 4th, 5th, or 6th, but I didn't find out about that until this week. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to fellowship in the things of Your plan. We pray that You would sanctify this information to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.